Well, it is a great day to be in the Lord's house, and let me welcome again our newest members to the life of the church. And let me welcome also any visitors who might be here today. If you haven't been here for a while, we are working our way through the study of the life of Christ. Now, that means, among other things, that we come to some parts of Scripture that we all love and just want to study so much. And then we come to other parts that are baffling and maybe not what we would choose first to study if we were making a top 10 sermon list. Now, this passage is one of those. As we look through the miracles of Christ and as we see his power manifest in ever wider spheres, we notice that first he heals the sick and he touches them sometimes, and sometimes he operates merely by a word. He touches ever harder diseases, and then he moves on from there to what we saw last week, his mastery over nature. And then this week, we see him working not over the forces of nature, a raging storm and calming it by his command, but a raging man, or men. Men under the power of demons, showing that he is Lord even over evil. Would you study with me and read with me from God's word, Matthew chapter 8, verse 28 and following. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." Jesus said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town, and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And the whole town went out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Pray with me for a moment. Lord, we're thankful for your power over evil, and yet we admit that it baffles us. We don't understand the forces of evil. We do ask that you would hear our prayer, that we might listen and discern, even in a strange or hard part of your word, the truth you have for us today about your mastery over evil long ago and even now. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is a story in God's Word that prompts a fair number of questions, I suppose. We might even imagine perhaps questions children might ask, maybe your age, maybe a little bit younger, if they would read this story at home with their parents. Why, if these two men want nothing to do with Jesus, do they come up to him and approach him and say, "Leave us alone"? Why do they expect Jesus to torture them? And why are they worried that he'll start early? Why do they want to enter the pigs? Did they know what would happen next? Did Jesus know what would happen next? Does Jesus not care about pigs? Is Jesus unkind to animals? Did Jesus know what would happen next? What about those herdsmen? Did they get in trouble? Did Jesus not care that they would get in trouble? What about the people who owned the pigs? That would have been a lot of money, wouldn't it? And if these two men were so violent and Jesus then calmed them down, why did Jesus ask them to leave the area? Didn't they like him? These are some of the questions a child, or for that matter an adult, might ask as we look at this part of Scripture. But the first thing perhaps we need to say is, this is an alien part of God's Word. We don't meet people, so far as we can tell, who are demon-possessed on a regular basis. And so we have to ask, we know that all of Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness. But how is this passage useful? How does this passage train us or encourage us? Well, let's take it bit by bit. Most broadly, we would say this passage teaches us one more time that Jesus is Lord. All the miracles we studied so far have made the same point. Jesus is the mighty Lord, the master of all creation, the master of disease, the master of the storms, and now we see that he is the master over evil. He is the compassionate and the powerful Savior. He cures leprosy and paralysis, blindness. He raises the dead. He saves those who are in distress from the storm, and now saves those who are in distress from demons. These men are from the region of Gadara. They are demoniacs of the Gadarenes. Gadara is a fairly large city, or was a fairly large city, on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. When Jesus left the crowds, Matthew 8:18, to go elsewhere, to get away from the crowds, to spend some time alone, he went on this occasion for the first time into Gentile territory. We might call it Jesus' first missionary journey. That's why there are pigs there. But there aren't just pigs there, there are also more forces of evil there. The demons have taken control of this man in the region of Gadara by the Sea of Galilee, by a smaller town, a little village called Gerasa, right by the Sea of Galilee. When Jesus crosses into the territory, the demon-possessed men run up to Jesus. Matthew says they were so violent, no one could pass that way. Mark describes them in more detail. He emphasizes one man who evidently was worse or the leader of the two and describes the depths of depravity into which he had fallen. He lived among tombs day and night. That means he was, to a Jew, unclean, and to a Jew or a Gentile, a man deeply estranged from the rest of society, alienated from everyone else, living alone. No one could restrain him. He was violent and wild, and they put chains on his arms, and they put irons on his legs, and his demonic force was such that he just tore them apart. Nothing could bring him under control. He cried out. He gashed himself with stones. He had no proper home. He had no clothing. He had no proper concern for himself. He was self-destructive. He didn't care about his own health or his own well-being. He seemed bent on destroying himself. He seemed bent on eradicating the image of God that he bore from the beginning of his life. And everything that would rein sin in, everything that would tamp it down, seemed to be gone. He didn't wear clothes, so he wasn't ashamed of what people thought of him. He didn't have neighbors who would tell him to settle down and behave properly. He didn't have family nearby. If you tried social restraint, it didn't work. If you tried physical restraint, irons, it didn't work. Even concern for one's own dignity or one's own name was gone, because when Jesus asked him his name, he answered legion, or rather the demons answered legion, for we are many. Now a legion is 6,000 Roman troops. So when they asked him his name, we could say after a fashion he answered 6,000, which is a pretty strange name. Or in today's terms, you might say when asked his name, he answered battalion, for the battalion of demons within me. It's a dreadful case, but it's also a tragic case. Everything that would make life better seems to be gone. Everything that would limit the forces and the damage of evil seems to have been erased. He's miserable. He's experiencing a foretaste of hell itself. The case is so sad and so different from what we encounter day by day that we might be prompted to think, well, this is the kind of thing that happened 2,000 years ago, or maybe it occurs far away in distant and miserable countries given over to evil, maybe places like Haiti or Zaire or Nepal or Tibet, far from us. The fact of the matter is, the demon possession isn't really all that common, even in the Bible. In the whole Old Testament, there's just one account. and that is of Saul, who was demon-possessed. And after the career of Jesus, there's only one account in the book of Acts, or after that, and that's in Acts 19. It seems that demonic activity rose up for a special and short period when Jesus entered the world. Satan, I won't say knew exactly what was going on, but had some sense that the king had come and was spoiling his realm, that the battle was on, and that he might be defeated. Therefore, he stirred up his forces to rear their ugly heads in a great surge of evil against God. Perhaps that's why the reports we hear of demon possession today often come from missionaries who are breaking new ground, taking the gospel to new places, and Satan rises up against that as well. And yet, I believe it would be a mistake to simply say demons are long ago and far away, or the activity of evil, that the activity of Satan is long ago and far away. Looks can be deceiving. The fact that someone doesn't act this crazy doesn't mean they're fine. A while ago, I saw a movie in which a young, attractive female criminal was hoping to find a mentor in an old, crafty male criminal. And the younger one sidled up to the older one and said, "I've heard that you're a bad man. You don't look bad." And he smiled wryly and said, "That's what makes me so good at it. You don't have to look bad to be bad. And by the way, the fact that you look good doesn't mean you are good. The truth of the matter is, it's what's going on inside your heart that determines whether you're given over to God or whether you're given over to evil." And there are people, even to this day, who manage to cast off most or perhaps almost all the restraints on evil. Enver Hoxha was the ruler, really the totalitarian dictator, of Albania from 1944 to 1985. His creed was this: Albania is all the religion an Albanian needs. And by the way, I embody Albania. With this as his guiding principle for religion, he then set out to extirpate every church, every synagogue, and every mosque in his entire small country. In the mid-1980s, it was believed by those who watched the church that there was not, so far as anybody could tell, one Christian in the entire nation of Albania. But he didn't just persecute the church. He also ran his own country to ruin, reducing his people to starvation. Why? Because absolute rulers who managed to isolate themselves from other nations have the restraints off. Who could stop him? He could kill anybody who opposed him. And it's not just in places like Albania. There are even times and places in America where people give themselves over to evil. Mardi Gras got started just a little while ago, again this year. Talk to people who minister in New Orleans, and they'll tell you there is darkness there. It's hard to plant a church. It's hard to bring healing. It's hard to bring revival in the city of New Orleans because so many people have given themselves over to revelry and evil, and many have given themselves over to profiting from it. It's a hard place. People may not literally gash themselves with stones anymore, but people do wound themselves by giving themselves to evil. Well, let's turn to the story again and see what happens and what it means. Jesus crossed over the sea to avoid the crowds. When he lands, another problem meets him, not a crowd, but two people, two men, and they cry out as they meet him, "Stay away from us." They run up to Jesus and say, "Stay away from us," which is strange already. They say, "What do you have to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torture us before the time? What is there between us? What dealings do we have? Why are you here? Leave us alone." They cry. They also cry out that Jesus is the Son of God. Over in Mark and Luke, it says that they called Jesus Son of the Most High God. That's a quotation from what Gabriel says to Mary when he announces, archangel as he is, that Jesus will be born to her. Somehow, we don't know how, they know who Jesus is. Now, that doesn't comfort them. In fact, quite the opposite. Maybe, if anything, they're calling out his name. It's an ancient superstition widely held that if you know the exact name of someone, you can control them. So maybe by calling out the name of Jesus, they're trying to control him. But really, I think they're just rushing around blindly. How about if we charge up to him and say, leave him alone? How about if we bow before him and call him Son of the Most High? But maybe that'll give us a chance to control his name. They're in a crisis and they're grasping for whatever might possibly relieve them. They have a plea. The plea is, don't torture us here before the appointed time. As if to say, here in the realm of the Gentiles, you can't touch us. Or maybe here on earth, you know, you hang out in heaven, we're on earth. Leave us alone here. And leave us alone now. It's not the time for us to be tortured. What an odd request. Please torture me later. Please torture me somewhere else. Why not ask for mercy? Why not ask for healing? Why not ask for grace? But nobody ever said demons were smart. They certainly don't know what they ought to know about God's true nature. They know his name, they know his power. They don't understand his grace. And to this day, there are people who don't understand grace, who don't understand that when all is against you, you should plead for mercy. Another totalitarian dictator was named Nicolae Ceausescu. He ruled Romania from 1965 to 1989. He murdered his opponents. He emptied out villages. He destroyed the economy, anything to bring people under his control. And his folly, like the folly of these demon-possessed men, was boundless and measureless. I happened to read about his sport, which was hunting. When he was a young man, he liked to hunt. Fine. To hunt, but when he got older and gained power, the sport changed. He used to have people raise bears in captivity, feed them and fatten them, and then release them into the wild for a few minutes. And then after they're released, they'd be driven down chutes that would lead right in front of a platform, a tree platform, in which he sat with multiple weapons, just shooting one bear after another, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 bears in a matter of a short period of time. This was his sport. Now, this is not a pleasant tale, but it reminds us that evil is perverted. Evil is self-destructive. It is irrational. It would be so much more sensible for somebody like Ceausescu to repent. And by the way, when his people rose up against him, he didn't do that either. He didn't ask for grace or for forgiveness. He was defiant. He shouted at them. He asked no quarter. He insulted them. And a little while later, he was executed. This is a reminder that evil is a real and powerful force to this day. People sometimes think that all folks are basically good. If we just tried a little bit harder, if we just gave people some reason to believe that they could get a decent job and hold it down, if we just got more education and better communication, all would be well. The truth of the matter is, sometimes the more you communicate with somebody else, the more you realize how terribly far apart you are and how radically you disagree. There is evil. There are evildoers in this world. And apart from God's sovereign grace, it would not be healed. Rebels, apart from God, are recalcitrant and unrepentant. But Jesus would bring these men to him. And so he reaches out to them. Even though they say, stay away, he doesn't stay away. He intrudes himself into their lives. Their pleading goes on as follows. They say, now, we suspect that you want to cast us out of these men. And so, if you do, would you please let us go into this herd of pigs that is nearby? Pigs are grazing contentedly in their Gentile territory. And Jesus acquiesces. Go into the pigs, he says. The pigs do not acquiesce. They go mad when the demons enter them. They rush headlong down the hill into the lake where they swiftly drown. And we wonder, what is this? In the Gospel of Luke, it says the demons asked not to be sent into the abyss. The abyss in the Bible is the place where Satan is punished. The abyss also means the watery deeps. So is it a joke, maybe, that they pulled on themselves? We don't want to go into one abyss, but they go into another abyss? Is it another kind of joke? Demons are sometimes called unclean spirits. Pigs are unclean animals. They deserve each other. It's hard to know. We do know that the men are set free. As baffling as this series of events is, and as little as we have to say we really know about demons, this is clear. Demons are hostile to the interests of humans. I don't want to say that casinos and demon possession are exactly the same, but there is one point of analogy. Casinos say, come to us and you'll have a great time. And they put up billboards that say, come to us and you may emerge with a bag full of cash, $56,824. And there they smile at us in their billboards. But the truth of the matter is, the casinos do not want you to leave with a bag full of their cash. They want you to leave with them holding a bag full of your cash. And they might want you to have a little bit of a good time, you know, those cheap meals everybody talks about, and they'll smile at you as you come in the door, but they want to take your money. Demons and their temptations may say, sin is fun, you'll have a good time. But they're not out for our interests. Satan, the forces of evil, want to bring us suffering, not benefit. It is the compassion of Christ and the power of Christ that sets these men free. The demons leave. The men are free. The pigs are dead. And the herdsmen run off to the city to tell what happened. It must have been quite a tale. And a tale told with care, by the way. They would be sure to tell it in a fashion that would make it clear that they weren't responsible for the death of the pigs. There was the demoniacs, and there was Jesus, and the pigs are running in the water, and there's nothing we could do. They all drowned. So the story is told. The people go out to see Jesus and these formerly possessed men. Mark and Luke, again, add more details to fill in exactly what happened. Now, instead of running around wildly, at least the man that Mark and Luke talk about more is now sitting calmly at Jesus' feet. He had been naked. Now he's clothed and in his right mind. He's sitting down in the posture of a disciple, and he's saying to Jesus, can I go with you? Can I be with you? Can I be one of your men? Can I learn from you? When the people from the town see all this, they're frightened. You would think they would thank Jesus for what he's done, but in fact, no, they're afraid, and they say, would you please leave us? Why? Well, probably for one thing, they knew that these demoniacs had more power than they had. And if Jesus had more power than the demoniacs had, how much power did he have? He's very powerful. And he's not safe. And the pigs are dead. And who knows what he'll do next? Maybe that's part of the story. When the kingdom comes, there's no telling what'll happen next. When Christ begins to enter history, when Christ begins to enter our lives, there's no telling where he may lead. He's not entirely safe. He's not tame. It's true. He's not safe. Life may change in ways that we might not quite anticipate. And there is the matter of those dead pigs. They were probably worth a lot. 2,000 pigs, one of the Gospels says. Pigs are valuable, of course. Some people, occasionally I talk to, this passage comes up, feel empathetic. They feel sorry for the pigs. They feel sorry for the herders and for the owners of the pigs. If you feel sorry for the pigs, you're kind to animals. If you feel sorry for the herdsmen, then I have to say that you're probably more concerned about property than Jesus is. The main point, economically, is that people are more important than things. And while we could all say that's a true statement, I think many of us forget it. You know, there are a lot of people in this world who are afraid to have toddlers come to their house because they may drool on the antiques. They're afraid to have little 3- and 4-year-old boys around because they may knock some priceless lamp or vase over. And there are some people who are very hesitant to spend their money, even when they meet real human needs, because it may affect their cash flow. It may deplete their assets and alter their retirement plans. People are more important than things. They're more valuable than property. The death of the pigs may offend you. Jesus didn't care much about the pigs. It was the price he had to pay, I answer, to relieve these men of their bondage, but more. Jesus didn't just sacrifice some unclean animals. If that offends you, how about this? Jesus had to give his own life, the life of the purest and cleanest man, to ultimately effect our release from sin and the power of the devil. To release us from the grip of sin, he gave his own life for us. To bring us back under control, even as he brought the demoniacs back under control. The truth of the matter is that many of us know that we need to have Jesus bring things back under control. History, the forces around us, often seem very far out of our control. Historians are still trying to figure out how World War I got started. Nobody really knows. It doesn't make any sense. But 10 million people died in a span of 4 years. And you can study terrorists as long as you like, but I don't think it'll ever make sense that people want to bring restoration by blowing themselves up to kill women and children and start civil war. It doesn't make sense. It's out of control. How good it is to know that there is someone who is in control, even in these dark days. And people often feel, we often feel, that our personal history is out of control. One pastor said, everyone either has a problem, is a problem, or lives with a problem. I'll say it again. I like it. Everyone either has a problem, is a problem, or lives with a problem. That's true. At the extreme, we're the problem. We do things that destroy ourselves, not maybe gashing ourselves with stones. We go off into alcohol addiction and drug addiction and sexual compulsions and chronic gambling. And these things can have a dreadful hold on us that only Christ can break. And then there are some other sins, not so obviously potent in that way at least. Sins like racism can get a hold on us. Or pride that makes us react either in despair and self-recrimination or in anger every time anybody says we did anything wrong. There are milder compulsions that we fall into that make us fall out of control. Some people feel compelled to accept every offer to go do something that's fun. And then after a few weeks of that, or maybe a few years of that, they look at their schedule and say, it's chaos. How is this ever going to come under control again? Why? Why do we do these things to ourselves? Well, there is hope. Jesus brings this man as far gone as any man ever has been. ask all the questions. What makes a sin worse? What makes someone under the thrall of evil? And it's operating in this man. And Jesus heals him by a miracle immediately, directly, powerfully, permanently, at once. I don't necessarily say Jesus does the exact same thing today. This was a unique miracle that testified to his power and his redemptive work in that hour. But Jesus still heals. He's still more powerful than evil. He's still more powerful than sin. He still knows that our sins lead us to folly and entrap us in all kinds of ways. And we sometimes look at our lives and see it and don't know how to break free. If you don't know how to break free, and if you want the healing power of Christ in your life, you do want to invite him to do that. You might pray. You might pray something like this. There is sin in my life. Sin that will ultimately destroy me if it goes unchecked. And I believe, Lord, that you're the Savior. That you are powerful over sin. You've defeated all the evil powers through your death and through your resurrection. And that grants you power over all that would bind me. All of my brokenness and all of my sin. We should pray, Lord, I trust you today. I love you today and ask you to forgive me, to deliver me from the power of sin, even beginning now. We could pray that prayer. And Jesus will answer it. We know he'll answer it because we see it in this passage and all through the scriptures. We see his love reaching out. We see it in the demoniac who says, "Can I go be your disciple?" And Jesus says, "No, you can't be my disciple. Go back to your town. Go back to your family and tell everything I've done for you so that others will know about my redeeming strength." And we can imagine, can't we, that in this Gentile territory where Jesus did not often minister, that his report went out and he used the name of Jesus of Nazareth so that after the death and resurrection of our Lord, people said, "Oh yes, I've already heard about Jesus. When a missionary came, yes, isn't he the one that delivered the city of Gadara and the region of those two dreadful men?" It is. Jesus heals and commissions to this day. There are two mistakes we can fall into when we think about the powers of evil. The one is to deny, the other is to fixate. People deny the power of evil when they say, "You know, all people are really basically good. If they just had some better role models, a little better education, hope of a brighter future, better communication, just try a little bit harder, all would be well." Not so. The Apostle Paul says, even to believers, "You were," not are, "you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the power of the air, which is now at work in those who are disobedient." There is evil in this world. Don't deny it. But don't fixate on it either. To fixate on it is to think that almost everything is in the power of angels and demons. Some Christian novels, which may be entertaining, can mislead us on this front, as if we're just sort of passive, waiting and watching to see what the demons or the Antichrist do, and it's all fulfillment of prophecy, and there's nothing we can do about it. It may be entertaining reading. It can also mislead us. We're not supposed to engage demons directly today, I don't believe. But we can resist evil. We can resist temptation. We can turn to Christ for healing. Healing that he still offers today. Think again about these men and their sorry state and what Jesus did for them, and realize he'll do the same things for us. The lead man especially, was naked. Now he's clothed. His shame and disgrace are gone. He is covered by Christ. Jesus covers our sin and our shame. He clothes us, the Bible says, in his righteousness, in his holiness, we are robed. The man used to roam around wildly, terrorizing all who came near. Now he's calm and sitting at Jesus' feet in the posture of a disciple. And no matter how wild we may feel and how at loose ends we may feel, we can come and sit at Jesus' feet and be calmed. The man used to cry out and gash himself with stones, destroying himself. And if we look at our own lives, it probably wouldn't take long for us all to think of something we do that's self-destructive. But the Lord would heal us and give us peace and make us whole enough that we can sit calmly before the Lord and worship Him. Before, this man wanted to have nothing to do with Jesus. And now he wants to be His disciple, to learn and to be a missionary, to tell others how much God has done. And the same is true to this day. Those who are far off can come near and can tell what God has done. We can all tell what God has done, even for me. And the beauty of all this is that the man, and therefore we, didn't really have to do anything to get it right, to get in the proper position for this. They didn't walk up to Jesus with a prayer of repentance all written out and say, here's my prayer of repentance, will you please forgive me and I want you to heal me. Quite the contrary. They roared up to Jesus and said, leave us alone. But Jesus was too good, too kind to heed their request. To this day, there are people who almost say to God, leave me alone. And God says, I love you too much to leave you alone. You aren't coming in penitence, but I'm going to give you a penitent heart. You aren't coming in faith, but I'll reveal myself and woo you to myself. Jesus has a sovereign mercy for this man, and He has sovereign mercy for us. So let us be in the end, if not in the beginning, like this man, receiving grace from Jesus, sitting at His feet, listening, calm, healed, disciples, telling how very much Christ has done for us. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I do thank You for the power You exercise among us, the healing power. Lord, as we examine ourselves in this moment, it would be easy and yet mistaken to think that this is a story far away about people so very different. They are different, Lord, and it was long ago. But You still heal. You still give calm. You still clothe us in Your righteousness. You still call us to be Your disciples. And we would hear that cry, O Lord and Master, we pray through Him. Amen.